Okay, would you join me in turning to Galatians chapter 5 in our ongoing journey through Galatians? I just this week decided on the next series, and it excites me when that happens, and then I start to buy resources, and new books are fun. So as soon as we get through Galatians, I think, 6 weeks or 8 weeks, I'm not sure, but as soon as that's done, we'll go through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, which are just great little power-packed letters on what it means to be a Christian in the world, in a hostile world, what are the evidences of a Christian, some counsel for the life of the church, I'm really looking forward to that. So, but for now, we're still in the great book of Galatians, and verses 7 through 12 of chapter 5. So let's catch up. Then we'll pray, we'll read the text, and we'll work through it. So Paul brings up a sport reference again in our text for today. We get to the point after working through Paul enough that we figure he must have been, may still be, a big sports fan. All you can gather when you see how many times he references boxing, wrestling, and especially track and field, particularly running, which I'm really familiar with. love to run through the community in my tennis shoes. No, but Paul must have loved sports. He must have thought that at the very least it would be a useful metaphor, the Christian life as a foot race, a race he himself was determined to finish. Do you remember him writing, I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself if only I may finish my course, if I finish the race. And later he was able to claim, and he used the language again, I have finished the race. I have finished my race. The Christian life may be compared to a race then, since the Apostle Paul does so, but it is not a sprint. He doesn't talk like that. He doesn't write like that. It's more like a marathon than a 100 or 200 meter sprint. And the longer the race, the more things can go wrong. Some of the runners stumble. Some of the runners pull up with injuries, and so on and so forth. And he used this metaphor in the life of the Galatian churches, and uses it to express his concern for them as our text begins today. They had started well. The shot went off from the moment of their embracing Christ. Their running was smooth and strong, but something happened. Just as suddenly as the shot rang out to start the race, some distance down, but not very far in their early Christian life, they were in danger of falling off the course. The first words of our text for this morning use this metaphor. Paul writes, you were running well. Who cut in on you? Who hindered you from obeying the truth? So as they were running, someone tripped them up. They're stumbling now as he's writing them. And this can happen in the Christian life. It happens in the lives of individual Christians, doesn't it? It happens in families. It happens in churches. It happens even in denominations and Christian movements. They get tripped up. They get knocked off the gospel course. And as you'll see today, it has everything to do with the cross. Even the offense of the cross, Paul will write in our text. And it has to do with resisting false teachers and false teachings, false gospels, as you'll see here. So before we read the text, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing here. Father, thank you for the gift of the Christian life, the gift of Christ, the gift of your grace through Christ in the gospel. We thank you for the church. We thank you for the Word. We thank you for the Spirit who helps us to see and understand the Word. Help us now to understand your Word then. Guide us into the truth. Guard us from error. And help us to grow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start at verse 1 of chapter 5. That gives us some context. Our text begins at verse 7, and I'll say that when we get there. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith, working through love. Verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Indeed, that is, in fact, the word of the Lord. Even that last verse. Okay, well, we'll walk through this in three sections. The first one's quick, the second one's a big chunk. First, verse 7. Hindered from obeying the truth. Hindered from obeying the truth. So the Galatians were running the race of the Christian life, but now they were being hindered from obeying the truth. And what Paul meant by the truth was the truth, with what he has called previously in the letter, the truth of the gospel. The truth is then the good news about Jesus, in Jesus, of salvation for sinners from sin and death through or by means of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They're being knocked off of that right path. Jesus himself claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life, didn't he? And of course he is. And notice there in verse 7 that the truth is to be obeyed. He didn't say there, who hindered you from believing the truth? He said, who hindered you from obeying the truth? Running a good race in the Christian life then means something more than just knowing the truth. It means practicing it. As far as our standing before God is concerned, it's true, we need only believe, as if that's some small thing. It's a miracle. But it is by faith alone that we stand righteous before God. We are justified by faith alone. But when it comes to living for Christ, we must obey the gospel truth, the truth of God's word, as the proof that the faith is real. Therefore, what we believe and how we behave cannot be separated. Faith is the root and obedience is the fruit. Christianity then is not merely a belief system or a moral code. It is a theology that comes to life in the true people of God. Second section, verses 8 through 10 and 12, we'll save 11 for the last point. Theological error, false teachers, and troublemakers. Theological error, false teachers, and troublemakers, verses 8 through 10 and 12. So when Paul asked who had cut in, sort of, you can imagine a runner sort of coming up on the inside lane and cutting off a runner, impeding his progress, potentially causing the runner to trip. So when he asked who cut in on the Galatians, he already knew the answer. So do we, as we've worked our way through Galatians. It's these false teachers who history has called the Judaizers, who wanted to add the law of Moses or obedience to the law of Moses, human works, to the gospel of Jesus Christ and God's grace. And in these verses, Paul tries to help the Galatians to see where this corruption came from, this works righteousness. Where did it come from? What is it doing in the church? What are the effects? And where would it lead if it continues? If they don't get back on track? So we'll walk through that in these verses. So where did this works righteousness come from? Well, one thing is for sure in these verses, Paul knows where it didn't come from. However persuasive the Judaizers, the false teachers may have been, and often they are, their words did not come from God. Verse 8 reads this way. This persuasion is not from him who calls you. And the one who called the Galatians was God. And it's worth remembering how he did it, as Paul has written. Back at the beginning of this letter, Paul referred to God as, quote, him who called you in the grace of Christ. Him who called you in the grace of Christ. So the Galatians were, and all Christians are, called by God's grace. Grace is something we don't deserve. It's not something we initiate. It's unmerited favor from God. In particular, it's the gift of God's forgiveness for those who by his grace trust in Christ, who are then by God declared righteous on the basis of what Christ has done and finished completely. So the one who calls is God. The ones he calls are sinners. And the way he calls them is by his grace. So if the salvation God offers comes by grace, then what the Galatians were hearing from these false teachers, these who were trying to cut them off, obviously, then, did not come from God. The false teachers claimed that people had to be circumcised to be saved, that they had to do something religiously, in which case salvation comes by human works and not by divine grace. Obviously, such a message could not come from God, who calls sinners completely by his grace on the basis of the finished work of someone else, Jesus. Therefore, the message of works righteousness must come instead from the father of lies, the devil himself. If anyone wants us to trust in ourselves and our religious observances and obedience, wants us to believe that we can save ourselves or even contribute to our salvation, isn't it Satan? He knows that no matter how hard we work, we will never be able to work our way to heaven. He knows that. He knows the gospel is true. And so whenever we are persuaded to trust ourselves, even in part for our standing before God, rather than to trust wholly in Jesus, the persuasion is not divine, but demonic. Next, Paul answers, what was this persuasion doing to the church? What effect was it having? And Paul quotes in verse 9 a well-known proverb that to show that works righteousness is always destructive. The proverb there in verse 9. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Well, that's just a little cute proverb, isn't it? But it isn't so cute. The idea is, the truth is, the real world reality. Now, I bake bread as much as I run. Although if there was a, never mind. If there was a sport where you could run and eat bread, I might give that a try. But bread doesn't rise, does it? The risen bread, you know, the soft bread, doesn't rise unless the dough contains an active culture of yeast or leaven. But a pinch, so I understand, is all that it takes. A little yeast, a little pinch of leaven works through the whole batch if given time. In the same way, a pinch of works, righteousness, thoroughly contaminates the whole gospel. Of course, Paul is thinking specifically here of the teaching of the Judaizers. Their yeast, as it were, was to add works to faith as the basis for justification. And Paul recognized that all the trouble the churches in Galatia were currently experiencing came from this single error. This is the big thing. This is the big trouble. Fix this, back on the path. Don't fix this, out of Christianity altogether. If the Judaizers could persuade the Galatian Christians to get circumcised with a view towards it contributing to their salvation, then they would be letting go of the gospel of God's grace and would have to keep the rest of the law as well, he has argued. If you depend on your works, in other words, even if in your mind it's just a small contribution, if you depend on your works, then that's all you have. That's all you have. And it will amount to nothing. And this tells us something about theological error, false teaching in the life of the church and in the life of a Christian. It's not such a small thing, although it may start very small. Like yeast in a loaf of bread, sourdough bread. Heresy, false teaching, has a way of spreading until it works its way through the whole church, the whole theology of the person. Each fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith is related to all the others. To get even one of them wrong is to threaten the whole system of doctrine. And the closer you begin with your heresy to the center, the quicker it goes. This truth is what led Martin Luther to observe that, quote, in theology, a tiny error overthrows the whole teaching, end quote. If given time, right? Like leaven, like yeast. From this we learn the necessity of resisting any and every error that strikes at the fundamentals of the gospel. False doctrine usually does not sound all that false at the beginning. Try these, for example. Justified by faith. Well, what's missing? Justified by faith alone. People say, well, who cares? Well, it makes a big difference that you put that alone on there and then put a period on the end. Or people might say, what difference does it make whether Jesus is the way or simply a way to God? Well, that's a huge problem. These are just two examples. There are so many more, and some of them are so subtle. What difference does it make? It makes all the difference in the world. It certainly made all the difference in Galatia, according to Paul. Circumcision may not seem like a big deal, but if the Galatians allowed themselves to be circumcised, they would end up denying two central doctrines of the Christian faith. And let's be specific about it. They would deny the doctrine of the atonement, and they would deny the doctrine of justification. These are right at the heart of Christianity, right at the heart of the good news about Jesus Christ. So they would be saying, to get even more precise, they would be saying, if they get circumcised, that Christ's death on the cross was not enough, that they needed something more to atone for their sins. In this way, they would deny the sufficiency of Christ's atonement. And they would be saying that they could not be justified by faith alone, but that they must add works to get justified, to be declared righteous before God, to get saved. And they then would deny the biblical doctrine of justification, complete and full, achieved by Christ alone. And they would be abandoning the gospel in its entirety, all the while believing that they had it. Part of what it means to persevere in the Christian life, in the race, is to continue to believe in the gospel, to grow up in the knowledge of Christ, despite the objections that are constantly raised against it as you run through the world. Persistence in faith takes place in the midst of a race where there are many obstacles, trials, difficulties, challenges. Real faith battles through the uncertainties and perplexities raised by life and by others and continues to trust Christ to the end. Though many around you may belittle the gospel, may attack the gospel, though close friends and family members may even depart from the faith, and even as those closest to us sometimes just out and out dismiss our convictions about Christ, true faith continues to cling to Christ and to reject false gospels, to reject heresy. How can you do that, though, if you don't grow up in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and of the gospel and of the scriptures? How will you know what is false? And then Paul, obviously, verse 10, he just wants to make it clear where it would all lead. As bad as it sounds, he strikes an interesting note here for us that points to a great piece of theology. Truth? Where would it all lead? Well, we know where it would go if they fail. We've said, out of the gospel, out of Christianity. But we have here verse 10. At the time of writing, Paul was, in fact, confident that the Galatians would come around and dismiss the false teachings. Listen to what he says, verse 10. I have confidence in the Lord, that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. That's the outcome Paul sees. Despite everything, despite all the evidence, Paul remains confident that the Galatians would ultimately persevere on the right course, for, as he has written elsewhere, the Lord who began the good work in you will bring it to completion. That is to say, and this is the broader point here in verse 10, Paul's assurance regarding the Galatians does not rest on what he currently sees in the Galatians or on any recent news, which has all been bad. No confidence in the Galatians themselves, ultimately. Where is it? It says, he says there, doesn't he? Paul's confidence rests in the Lord, whose grace will sustain true Christians through trouble to the end. Apparently, Paul, as we worked through a little bit last week, the purpose of warnings in the Scriptures, just striking that note again here, apparently Paul is convinced that his warnings will be the means that God would use to bring the Galatians to their senses and right them on the path, and to resist the false gospel and to cast out the false teachers. And Paul was equally confident that whoever was preaching a false gospel would come to an unhappy end, to say the least. The end of verse 10 there. And the one who is troubling you, the troublemakers, they'll bear the penalty, whoever he is. Interesting thought. Maybe he knows the guy. I don't know. Paul knew at the very least that these false teachers would answer to God. It is not a small thing to mess with Christ's church. It is not a small thing to lead Christ's people astray, to say the least. And even more so, the day will come when every error will be exposed and God's truth will reign supreme. So we are not to be ultimately discouraged, though, by the unbelief of liberal theology, the rapid spread of a new teaching or cult, or disheartened by the slow decline of the evangelical church in our day. The day will come when every false teacher will be judged for every false word in every book and sermon. The Lord is patient, long-suffering, but he will have the last word, and his judgment will be pure, swift, and overwhelming. And how passionate is Paul about this? Verse 12. We'll come back to 11 in a second. I wish those who unsettle you, I wish the troublemakers would emasculate themselves. One commentator says that this is the crudest and rudest expression in all of Paul's writing. So what is he saying? Well, I don't need to get real graphic, but we know that the troublemakers had a preoccupation with circumcision, which is the taking off of the tip of the male part. And in Paul's righteous anger, he hopes, wishes that these troublemakers would not stop there on themselves, but would cut the whole thing off. That's what he's saying. He's upset, and he's very passionate about the truth. The truth is that those who are so insistent upon cutting as a means to get saved and to enter the people of God are actually cutting themselves off from God's people and cutting off from God's people anyone who follows them. Now, last, verse 11, third section, why Christianity is so offensive. Why Christianity is so offensive. Verse 11 reads this way. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. So, if Paul proclaimed the necessity of circumcision, which obviously he did before he became a Christian, it seems he's coming under the the accusation of inconsistency, and oh, he just maybe forgot to tell you that part. But Paul preaches, let me tell you, maybe the false teachers said. But if he proclaimed the necessity of circumcision, his point is here, he would have avoided persecution because the scandal of the cross would be eliminated. Circumcision nullifies the scandal of the cross because it establishes righteousness based on human ability. That's how circumcision nullifies the scandal of the cross. It bases salvation on human works, does circumcision. Well, we like that in our flesh. To preach circumcision is to say that my contribution is essential to my salvation. And doesn't that puff up my flesh? I actually do think I can contribute. And the fact that you said that I need to, boy, this is a religion I'd like to sign up for, says the flesh. In our fallenness, in our wickedness, that's what we want. We want to save ourselves. We want to be our own kings. We want to be the captains of our own destinies. And we believe we can be if we just be given a shot. So those religions are doing well that say that to the human heart and soul, fallen. Paul, however, since becoming a Christian, preached the cross, where Christ was crucified for sinners. This is what Paul had preached to the Galatians from the beginning. He doesn't have to remind them, but he did in Galatians 3:1. He portrayed to them clearly Jesus Christ as crucified, lifted up. The cross rejects any and all human attempts to be right with God. Righteousness is found only in what Jesus has done for sinners. The message of the cross is a scandal or a stumbling block because it is an affront to our pride. Human beings naturally take offense at being told that even their best works are stained with evil, that everything they do is insufficient to be right with God, and that the only basis for right standing with God is the cross of Jesus Christ. This is a scandal to the fallen human heart. To preach the cross is to preach salvation in Christ alone, and none of us want that in our flesh. It is to preach that only his sacrificial death is sufficient to atone for my sin. It is to preach salvation by his infinite worth rather than by our own worth, how unworthy it may be. There is nothing we can do to make things right with God, but God has made things right with us, his people, through the bloody death of his Son for all who believe. So you can preach either circumcision, which is essentially to say that like all the religions of the world, all the other ones, all the world religions, any made-up human religious system, you can preach works, or you can preach the cross. But not both. But not both. As Paul said earlier, if you accept circumcision, if you accept works as the basis or part of the basis for your being declared righteous before God, then Christ will be of no advantage to you. Those who preach circumcision, they end up with a crossless Christianity, which is not Christianity at all, and will not save. So every preacher must choose, every church must choose, and so must every Christian. Which will it be? Circumcision, works, or the cross, grace. Law or grace, works or faith. Often the choice comes down to this. Do you want your life to change? Do you want to become uncomfortable? Do you want to be unpopular? Or do you want to be faithful? The problem with preaching and proclaiming the cross is that it has a way of offending people. To preach Christ crucified is to invite ridicule, opposition, hardship, persecution, and even death. Perhaps not clearly in Brookings, South Dakota today. But didn't we just watch something in Sunday school that's very real across the globe for many who are now suffering for Christ? Paul called this the offense of the cross. It was something he himself experienced every time he went out to preach the gospel. People were scandalized by what he said about the crucifixion and their need of a crucified Messiah. When Paul called the cross an offense, he was using the Greek word for scandal. That's why I've been saying scandal, scandalized. It actually sounds like that, the Greek word itself. It just means a stumbling block. He used the same word when he wrote to the Corinthians, chapter 1, quote, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called." So something's happened in them already that makes the cross not a stumbling block or foolishness. "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, it is Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." For people throughout the ancient world, the cross was the major stumbling block to accepting Christianity. And what's changed? Well, not much. To this day, apart from Christ, apart from that calling, effective calling, the new birth, the cross remains a stumbling block. It is offensive because it is so unflattering. People hate to be told that they need to go to the bloody cross. What they see when they get there is a Jesus of Nazareth hanging as a naked and bloody sacrifice, as recorded in the scriptures. What that says about them is that they are sinners who need the sacrifice made by this Savior and need the whole thing done for them by this hanging God-man if they are to be saved. Fall down. That's what it says. What do you mean I'm a sinner? What do you mean I need someone to die for my sins? I'm not that bad. Look at that. I'm not that bad, says the unredeemed human heart. Most people, of course, as we've said, would rather think that they can do something to save themselves than to admit that they need Christ to save them. Christ crucified more than anything else. This is why Christianity is so offensive to even our postmodern culture, who would love to think well of Jesus as a moral teacher. And they don't mind him as a moral teacher. They'll even wear t-shirts and put up posters and wear crosses if that's all Jesus is. And nor do people mind Christians all that much if they will just keep to themselves and mind their own business. No, what people dislike about Christianity essentially is the exclusive claim of the crucified Christ. Realizing this helps us understand our mission to the world. The problem with most of us Christians is that we don't want to be offensive. We don't want to jeopardize our comfort. We want to fit in with our culture. We want to be liked. At the very least, we don't want to offend anybody. And as a result, we end up getting rid of the very thing that is supposed to offend people. Jesus Christ crucified. Not that we ourselves should be any more offensive than we have to be. We should never add our own personal offense to the offense of the cross, which is offensive enough. But if Christianity must offend people, and isn't that the case being made here, then let it be the cross that offends them. Don't withhold it. Lift up Christ crucified as Paul did for the Galatians and be bold about it. Because where else can people see that they are sinners? And where else can they meet the Savior who alone can save them and keep them and meet their every need forever, even if they die for him? The cross paints a message across the canvas of human history. The answer, salvation, getting right with our Creator, is not in ourselves, but in the bloodied and murdered Christ hanging upon the tree. It says we cannot be reformed. We must be reborn. And this new creation only comes through death. First, the death of Christ, and then your death to sin and self. But death isn't the last word, you know. Resurrection is the last word. Now, let me close. I always, you know, if well, I shouldn't say always. I often see what, well, great preachers say or said. And Charles Spurgeon preached on this text a little while ago. And this is what he said. I brought it out of the King James, if you'll forgive me. And I'll close with the quote, and I'll say amen, and then we're doing communion. So this is it. Quote, "My brothers and sisters in Christ, how much reason have we to bless and extol our gracious God if the cross of Christ is not an offense to us? I hope many here can unite with me in saying that there is nothing in the Bible that offends me now. There is nothing in the gospel that offends us now. If there is anything you do not understand, you do not hate it anymore. If it seems dark and mysterious, you do not reject it, but you are willing to learn all you can about Christ. We are not ashamed to bring ourselves wholly into the mold of Scripture, to take it just as it stands, to believe it all, to receive it all. And if you are in that state, mark this, you are saved. For no man can say that he accepts the gospel wholly, loves it all, and receives it in his heart, and is not offended, and can yet be a stranger to Christ. Mere nature cannot produce a love for Christ. That must come from God. There is nothing good in us by nature. Oh, let us adore and exalt and magnify the mighty grace that has made us love the gospel. Do not let us make any extra offense of the cross by our own ill humor, but let us show our love to the cross by loving and trying to bless those who have been offended with it, and invite them to come to the crucified and risen Christ. And so, poor sinner, what do you say? If you have one spark of desire to come to Christ and embrace him, Christ has a whole burning mountain of desire to have you come to him. If we love him in the least, it is of the Spirit. And because Christ loved us first, and he loves you better than you can ever love him, if you are seeking Jesus, he has first sought you. Come then, desperate, weary, lost, helpless, ruined, chief of sinners. Come, Put your trust in his blood and his perfect righteousness, and you will go on your way rejoicing in Christ, set free from sin, delivered from iniquity, rendered as safe forever, though not yet as happy as the very angels that now sing high hosannas before the throne of the Most High. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for how one of the great proofs of the legitimacy of the gospel of Christ is that it is nothing like what we would have come up with as a salvation plan. It works against our pride. It works against our overestimation of ourselves. It works against our blindness concerning the great need that we have and the deadness of ourselves in sin. You say it is all of grace, and so we receive by your grace. We come to Jesus. We thank you. I thank you for how you have drawn so many here, and I pray that you will draw more and that it will be proven true that you have given them to Christ. And he promises that of those you give to him, who come to him, you will lose none. This must have been Paul's confidence too, as he thought of his precious Galatians. So help us, Father, to cling to Christ. Grow us in our faith, and help us to be bold to present the cross, even if it be offensive, before the eyes of those around us, in love, with patience and kindness, because you have been so kind and loving and gracious to us. In Jesus' name, amen.